Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 14. We'll start with verses 5 to 7. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And now verses 10 through 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then verses 21 to 29. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So last week, if you were with us, our story with Joseph invited us to a jail cell. This week, we're invited to a narrow strip of land. Last week, we were invited to sit with Joseph as he contemplated his darkness. When we were there with Joseph, we witnessed how God was with Joseph in the midst of his darkness. And the way that God was with Joseph is an everyday occurrence that we may have experienced. And I think that's what Lucille was trying to express there, how God is with us even in the midst of our darknesses. And God cares and he sits with us. What happens to Joseph is a everyday occurrence, but what happened here on the Sea of Reeds is the kind of thing that only comes along once in a lifetime, even once in a testament. Last week, we could spend time pondering big and difficult questions as we sat with Joseph, but this week, there seems to be no time for contemplation, because when we join the story this week, the people are in a panic. To cover the in-between time between the two stories, to understand why the people are in their panic, it's important to understand this. When Joseph was alive, God was making good on his promise that he made to Abraham, that he would have descendants, a family. And Joseph, who was Abraham's great-grandson, was part of this family. By the end of the Joseph story, the land that God promised to Abraham, where Jacob and his sons were living, was in the grips of a famine so severe that if they did not find relief, they would have died of hunger. And Joseph, whom his brothers betrayed, made it to Egypt, and he managed to steward Egypt's resources. So not only was that land avoiding the ravages of famine themselves, but they were able to assist the peoples all around them when it moved them to do so. And so by the end of that story, Joseph has brought all his brothers and his father into Egypt so that they will not die of hunger. And that's where we leave them, as Joseph steps off the pages of history, having lived to a ripe old age. And that's where the book of Genesis ends. But when the book of Exodus begins, Joseph and his brothers are mere memories. God's promises, however, are still at work. And while in Egypt, that family that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been growing steadily in number until they are a sizable group of people. And there arises in Egypt a Pharaoh that has never heard of Joseph. And he fears that this group that's living within his borders will cause trouble for him. And he fears that they're going to join with his enemies and fight against him. And so to prevent this, he makes them all slaves. God is keeping his promises to Abraham, but now the promise that they will be multiplied is causing trouble for them. Because they're enslaved, they're forced to work themselves to death for the empire ruling over them. And of course, that's where Moses comes in. Moses becomes God's spokesperson here on earth and goes toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and convinces him to let the people of Israel go. This is a major showdown. It takes considerable effort. 10 nasty plagues that God visits on Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, trying to convince them both of God's power and that they have to stop persecuting the people on whom God has his eye. You see, God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, but he also promised Abraham, whoever curses you, I will curse. And Pharaoh curses God's people by enslaving them. And he is about to find out what God truly means by this. After the devastation of that final plague, the one that takes the firstborn of every Egyptian family, Pharaoh is defeated, and he agrees to allow the people of Israel to leave. And they do so. The God of their ancestors is powerful. God has heard their cries. God is watching over them. And finally, after centuries, the Hebrew people walk out of Egypt totally free. I would think they walked fairly nervously at first, glancing over their shoulders, sure that it is all a trick, worried that they will be slaughtered as they turn to go, but nothing happens. In fact, their neighbors were so favorably disposed toward them that when the Hebrew people asked them, their neighbors gave them gold, silver, and clothing. And so as they walk away, they are rich with the wealth of the Egyptians as they leave, their heads held high, free people at last. And they walk all day and still nothing happens. And eventually their ears begin to stop straining quite so hard for the sounds of pursuits. Their necks stop craning to look behind them every few minutes to see if there's anyone coming behind them. They walk for an entire day without any sign of trouble from behind, and maybe the nervous furrows in their eyebrows begin to fade. There's the odd smile. They hold a little less tightly onto the hands of their little ones. Their neck muscles begin to relax. They loosen the grip on their spears and their shields. The tension they've been holding in their jaws begins to abate. Although they are still armed for battle, they loosen their grips. They march for an entire day. They set up camp that night at the edge of the desert. And maybe that first night it's hard to sleep because they expect to be attacked at any moment, but that first night is uneventful. And they emerge from their tents the next morning and turn their free faces to the sun, and they journey on. They're led by a pillar of cloud by day, which by night turns into a pillar of fire so that they can put as much distance between them and their oppressors as possible. One day Egypt will be but a distant memory. They will not have to fear the lash of the whip or work themselves to death to benefit someone else. Their children will grow up free from the terror of an overseer or of the edicts from Pharaoh demanding that they kill their male children. And just when they begin to relax into their freedom, just when they think that their ordeal is finally, really, and truly over, even though maybe they never believed they would experience freedom in the first place, one night they make their camp by the Sea of Reeds. And it is here, encamped on this beach, that we find them in the throes of panic. As they camped there, the gentle lapping of the water onto the shore concealed the noise for a while, but here it comes now, unmistakable, the pounding of horse hooves in the distance. But it is getting closer and closer, and the rumors begin to spread from one ear to another. Now they know, they can hear it for themselves, and soon they will catch the first glimpse of the sun glimmering off the chariots in the distance, and they're thinking to themselves, I knew that Pharaoh would never let us go without a fight. He's changed his mind. One day with his people having to haul their own straw and make their own bricks, and they need their slaves back. They can't lift a finger without us, and now we are missed, and he has sent his full forces to capture us once again or to kill us in the process. They're in a panic, trying to break camp and round up the children and those who need help. But even as they make their preparations to flee this place, to leave what is surely a doomed attempt to outrun the horses and chariots of the Egyptian army that is now drawing ever closer, it begins to dawn on them. There is no escape. The Egyptians have cut them off. They are trapped here on this rocky shore with an advancing army on one side and the sea of reeds on the other. They are caught, as the saying goes, between the devil and the deep blue sea. And so we join them in this beach in a panic because they know there's absolutely nowhere to go, nowhere to get away. They cannot flee and they cannot hide. And so it is even after this miraculous deliverance from the power and control of Egypt and its power-hungry Pharaoh, through the 10 plagues and the final decision that Moses can take this people and just walk out of there. Even after the hope they had walking undisturbed for days, guided by the Lord their God both day and night, now they are being pursued again. The hope that has been held out in front of this oppressed and work-weary people is suddenly dashed. Why go to all the work of walking them out of Egypt with the gold of the neighbors on their backs just to have them die here on this rocky shore? You can hear their outrage as they approach poor Moses, screaming accusations. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. We join them in the despair and panic on the beach. And the first thing I have to say is this. They have a point. Why dangle the hope of freedom in front of these people only to have it snatched away again? Is it really better for them to die on this rocky shore than to be enslaved? What was the purpose of those few days? To get them good and used to the idea of freedom, only to see it dashed again. What was God up to? How can the same God who is powerful enough to initiate this showdown with Pharaoh and then to win allow them to be slaughtered? Was Moses, God's spokesperson, really just a deluded man? Or is God really just that cruel? The journey from freedom or slavery into freedom takes unexpected zigs and zags. One writer says that the long walk to freedom, to paraphrase Nelson Mandela, is frequently difficult and almost always confusing. When the people of Israel were in the midst of it, you can't help but feel sympathy for them as they're there on the beach, with freedom seemingly within their grasp, only to lift up their eyes and see the Egyptian army in hot pursuit, with their backs to the sea and the thunder of horse hooves ringing in their terrified ears. It was a deeply confusing time. They wonder whether they can trust Moses when he told them, just stand there and do nothing. Because against all odds, that's Moses' response to their terrified and furious accusations. He says to them, don't be afraid. Just stand and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Or the Lord will fight for you and you only have to keep still. Be calm. Stand still. That's Moses' good advice to them. That's his response to their furious challenges to him. Their heart-sickening murmurs both at his face and I'm guessing behind his back as well. That's his response to the fear that they're going to be dragged back into slavery or drowned. Keep still. Be calm. Do nothing. Trust God. Wait a minute, they ask. Isn't this the same God who led us to this place of no escape? The same God who thought it better for us to be corpses on a beach than slaves with food in our bellies and a place to lie at night? Isn't this the same God who orchestrated our escape from Egypt only to ensnare us again? Just be still, Moses. That's it. That's all you've got for us? Well, of course, as you know, that was indeed not all that Moses or God had for this people. There is a way forward on that beach, just not one they could see in that moment. Moses had just finished his speech to the people, urging them to keep calm and to trust God. And then the Lord instructs Moses. And he says, get the people moving. But this is a terrifying command. As one writer says it, to move on is to die, unless a way is made through the Red Sea's death-dealing waters. As it turns out, it's God who promises to make such a way. Hold your staff out high, stretch it out over the sea, split the sea. The Israelites will walk through the sea on dry ground. That's what God says to Moses, and Moses does as he's told. He stretches out his hand, the wind blows, the sea splits. There is a way out, where moments before there had only been water which cut off their escape. Do they dare take that step forward? Do they dare make that hike through the parted sea? One writer says this, I'm frankly amazed that the Israelites even dare to take that step forward. Sure, there's a mighty wind. There's also a dry path to safety and to freedom. On top of that, the Red Sea's waters have piled high into high walls. But who is Moses and God to say how long that's going to last? What guarantees do the Israelites have that that eastern gale will continue to howl? Who's to say that their trail won't turn into a muddy swamp? What guarantee do they have that those towering walls of water won't collapse and come crashing down on them? Just hours earlier, the Israelites had bitterly accused Moses of leading them out of Egypt into a vast cemetery. Now, however, they step into the dried-up Red Sea. Perhaps it is a sign of their sheer desperation, or perhaps this is one bold act of faith that will, admittedly, be contradicted almost countless times before they finally cross another river, the Jordan, to enter the land of promise. So was it bold faith, or was it desperation that made the people of Israel take that first step, and then the next, and then another, all the way across the pathway through the heart of the Red Sea? I would contend that it is probably both. You see, they're still getting used to trusting God at this point. And to be very fair, things are so confusing for them. They are freed from Egypt, carrying the gold and silver of their former enslavers. But then Egypt runs after them. Moses makes a speech to them and tells them to be still and let God fight on their behalf. And then God says, well, stop standing still and move forward. And then the pillar that has been in front of them moves behind them. And then they walked into the depths of the sea as if on dry land, and the army pursues them into the sea. And then the army's drowned by the seawater that had just let them pass. How very confusing to have been there on that beach, deciding whether to trust their own good sense or their fledgling faith in this still mysterious God. So it was an act of faith. They had to take that first step. They had to get moving, even though moving on appeared to be certain death to them. But this step of faith was probably also mixed with a good deal of desperation. Trapped there on the beach between the devil and the deep blue sea, they really had no choice but to trust God and make that long hike through the walls of water piled up on each side. And sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, our faith is also mixed with a good deal of desperation. What have I got left to lose? I might as well take that step, and then the next one, and the one after that. I might as well test and see if God is going to make good on God's promises to fight on our behalf. Whatever it was that allowed the people of Israel to move forward into nearly certain death, that night God and God's good character was put to the test, and God did not let God's people down. The people did indeed see the Lord's deliverance, rescue, even salvation on that night. They walked a pathway through the sea where there had been nothing but water, and by morning their enemy was washed away. And in the years to come, they may remember it slightly differently as they tell their children and their grandchildren around campfires at night on some distant evening. Well, my grandpa says he remembers how dark it was and how God just seemed to throw the Egyptian army into confusion. I remember how their chariot wheels just seemed to jam up, bend, even fall off as they got closer and closer to their prey, but we walked steadily on. I remember how the cloud that had been our guide by day and night lit up the night and kept the Egyptians from finding us as we marched into the sea. They didn't even get close to us. My dad was there, and he keeps talking about seeing the water towering on either side of him as he and his family hurried through the other side. He talks about how worried he was that it was going to give way and crash over their heads, but he remembers the minute the last foot of the last Israelite had lifted from the seabed and Moses waved his staff, the water did just that, but it crashed over the heads of the pursuing army instead. But however they remember this event and tell it in the years to come, they never forget this. It was the Lord who delivered them. The people were in reverent awe before God. They trusted in God and their servant Moses. One writer says that the crossing of the sea is a story that transforms this people from awe, from fear to awe, from doubt to faith, from cries of despair to shouts of joy and worship. It is because of the God who heard their cries of injustice and has delivered them that they can now sing and dance with joy, liberated for a new life and a new purpose. It is the Lord who turns fear into joy, who delivers us from those dark places of enslavement and exile and brings us through the deep into a new dawn. The thing that happened there on the shore of the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea was the definitive event for the people of Israel. That is how they knew who God was and what God was like once and for all. This event reverberates throughout their history. It defines them as God's people. You want to know what God is like? Well, when we were trapped, when we were slaves, God made a way through the water and we walked on the seabed like it was dry land. It is the one thing they never get over, the way that God delivered them on that day. And we see them, they mention it all throughout the Old Testament from here on in. It's the opening line of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. References proliferate in Deuteronomy. And when Deuteronomy restates the Ten Commandments, the Israelites' deliverance from slavery is the reason God gives for keeping the Sabbath. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings have references to the Exodus. The prophets use this event both as an analogy for the suffering that the Israelites experience in their time, as well as the evidence for the kind of deliverance that God is able to provide. References to the Exodus are found in Nehemiah and Micah. They're a favorite topic for the Psalms. Sometimes they're recited in a litany of God's mighty acts, and at other times they just retell the story through poetry. Our scriptures testify to the way this event echoes and echoes throughout their history. This was it for the people of Israel, the thing they never got over. That thing that they always went back to when their faith was ebbing or their confidence was low, when life wore them down, or they didn't like the turn that history was taking, they would go back and remember the Exodus, their deliverance through the sea. It was for the people of Israel the same as a resurrection story. Trapped as they were, convinced that they were going to die, they end up coming through the other side, alive, reborn, and free. As one writer says it, for Jews, it is the central claim of their faith. On the west bank of the Sea of Reeds, the Israelites were slaves of Pharaoh. On the east bank of the sea, they are the people of Yahweh. This unforgettable tale is nothing less than a Jewish resurrection story. Out of hopeless slavery and death appeared life and a future with God. As they look back on this time, on their rescue from Egypt, the Israelites saw it for what it was, a miraculous deliverance, a story of resurrection which was matched only for Christians by the gift of Jesus, a story of the graciousness of God who hears the suffering of his people, the power of God to deliver them from that suffering. This was the event that move people from suffering slaves and remakes them into the loved and treasured possession of their gracious God. It's something they remember for the rest of their lives. And not only that, they tell it to their children and their grandchildren and pass it down from generation to generation as the evidence of how much God loves us and how much God is gracious to us, even when things are going badly. It's the thing they never forgot, the grand gesture that they never get over. But when they were in that moment, when they were actually being delivered, it was a completely confusing time for them. They had no idea when they stood there on that beach how this thing was going to turn out for them. They spent plenty of time doubting who God was and that God was going to do what God said. They spent plenty of time doubting that God really cared about them, that God really loved them enough to help them. They spent plenty of time wondering if they were really going to die before they experienced freedom. Their faith is mixed with lots of despair. One writer recounts the following story. An ancient Jewish commentary compares the rescue at sea to a man walking alone with his son in a dark night. They walk single file because they are on a narrow road. But when the man sensed a thief ahead of them, he moved his son behind him to protect him. And when the man sensed a wolf behind them, he moved his son in front of him. And when both the thief and a wolf approached at the same time, the man put his son on his shoulders to protect him from both of them. The son, as they walked, no doubt felt confused at being jostled back and forth by his father, but he trusts his father to keep him safe on the dark path. As we walk along the uncertain paths of this life, God's leading can be deeply confusing. Make no mistake, God calls us to freedom from sin and death. That includes freedom from structural sins like Egyptian slavery, but sometimes the path is confusing. And our act of faithfulness is to stop standing still and crying out and instead to move forward into what the Lord is doing. This might be familiar to you. Walking with God can be confusing. Life in this world is often not what we think it is. We know from the biblical stories and from our own stories and from others' testimonies that God is a good God. That God is a God who answers prayer, that God is a God who is mighty to save. God cares about our suffering and our tears and about the least, the little, the last, the lost, the lonely, and the nearly dead. God cares for you and God loves you. And yet that doesn't mean that life is always easy or straightforward all the time. Sometimes when we're in the midst of our own disasters, in places where we're caught with no escape, it is confusing. We don't know how we're going to make it through or what God can really mean by bringing us to this place in the first place. But maybe when the situation is the bleakest and the most hopeless, when the night is the darkest, when the path is most difficult to find, that's when God intends to make a way right through the water. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of salvation, you rescued the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea. Rescue us from the things of this world that threaten our lives and our livelihoods, so that we might forever place our trust in you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.